Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christigenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, September 12th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 43 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is The Shepherd of the Blind. Okay, I'm sorry, I developed a little cough immediately as the program started. As we have said at least several times earlier in his commentary on Isaiah, the prophet was not necessarily writing for his own time. He did address certain contemporary events with near vision prophecies and accompanying accounts, and they certainly established his credibility as a prophet of Yahweh. However, his primary purpose was to prophesy concerning the captivity of the children of Israel, to provide some early records of that process, and to provide visions which described what would become of them in the future, including how they would ultimately be granted mercy, forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled to Yahweh their God. For this reason, Isaiah is also the second most frequently cited book of the Old Testament in the writings of the New Testament, surpassed only by the Psalms. Then, out of the citations of Isaiah, these last 26 chapters, which address Israel in captivity, are cited more often than the first 40 chapters, which are mostly focused on Jerusalem and the nations bordering on Judah. While many of these overarching far vision prophecies in Isaiah pertain to the children of Israel in captivity, there are also many messianic prophecies which have been fulfilled in Christ, or also in John the Baptist, or the spread of the gospel by the apostles of Christ. But some of the messianic prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. And those which are not are later echoed in one way or another in the revelation of Yahshua Christ. However, there are other things which are described here in Isaiah that are not necessarily intentional prophecies with any definite far vision fulfillment, but which do represent patterns that may be found to have been repeated in history, because they are the inevitable results of certain sins in which men have repeatedly become ensnared. One of these is found here in Isaiah chapter 43, where the word of Yahweh addressed the children of Israel and said, "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life." This prophecy did indeed have a near vision fulfillment, as something which had already begun to happen as the very words had been uttered. And the process of its fulfillment is evident in ancient history. This process, as we had described it, represents entire nations which had been given up to darkness. In Acts chapter 14, Paul of Tarsus is recorded as having addressed certain Lycaonians in Anatolia concerning their idolatry. And it says in part, as it is in the Christigenia New Testament, "Men, what are these things which you do? We also are men, being of like nature with you, announcing the good message to you, from these vanities to turn to Yahweh who lives, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things which are in them, who in generations having passed allowed all of the nations to go in their own ways." It is evident that in that discourse, Paul was not speaking to Israelites, but to men of other Adamic nations, as it also was where he had addressed certain men at Athens. And speaking of God, he said in part, and he made from one every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, appointing the times ordained and the boundaries of their settlements, to seek God. If surely then they would seek after him, then they would find him. Indeed, he being not far from each one of us. Of course, the one in that passage is Adam, and Paul is making a reference to the text of what we now know as Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. However, the point is that the other Adamic nations had never sought God, and instead, they had all gone off into idolatry. The Athenians, who were themselves idolaters, were descendants of Javan, the son of Japheth, mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Nations going into idolatry are often given up by God to sins which may seem far worse than idolatry. Even the nations of Israel may suffer this fate. Evidently, Yahweh had given up Egypt, Cush, and Sheba to the sin of fornication, by which they had become degenerate, race-mixed nations, which could never again lift themselves from the rubble of their past history. The same phenomenon is found in the description of the fall of the Roman Empire, in the prophecies of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, where we read in part, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul of Tarsus had also spoken of this giving up of nations, where he wrote in the opening chapter that it was because of their idolatry, on which account Yahweh hands them over to uncleanness in the passions of their hearts, their bodies to be dishonored among themselves. Everyone who exchanges the truth of Yahweh with falsehoods and reverences and serves the creation rather than the Creator, who is praised for the ages, truly, or amen, if you will. Having written that, Paul then went on to describe how, because of their idolatry, they became engaged in sodomy, adultery, fornication, and other quite grievous sins, stating that just as they do not think it fit to have Yahweh in their knowledge, Yahweh handed them over to a reprobate mind to do things not fitting. On account of these, ancient Rome had become populated with both iron and clay, with both Adamic people and bastards, until it could no longer stand as a nation. The same pattern is evident again once today. Throughout the nations of Christendom, and the circumstances which Christ himself had attested, that the world would be found in at the time of his return, are now manifest. I should say, in which the world would be found at the time of his return. This is where he said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. These circumstances that he knows that he will find once he gets here, once he arrives, once that moment comes. In the days of Noah, the children of Adam were marrying and giving in marriage with those of another race called Nephilim. And for that reason, the flood came. Thus, we may anticipate his return today, knowing that once again, those same conditions are becoming quite prevalent. But as we have said here, simply because patterns repeat themselves in history does not mean that the passage we have cited from Isaiah chapter 43 or Daniel chapter 2 or Romans chapter 1 are far vision prophecies of some now future events. They certainly are not. While the patterns of sin and punishment repeat themselves in history, if any given occasion of such a repetition is indeed a fulfillment of prophecy, the context in which the pattern appears in the prophecy must be suitable to the repetition in question, to the event in question. It is quite clear that today there are once again many idolaters in Israel, just as there were in ancient Rome. And therefore, it is quite sad that modern Christians have not learned from the lessons of Egypt or Rome. This is in spite of the fact that Paul had written in chapter 15 of the same epistle to the Romans, that for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We really have hope only when we read and keep the word of scripture. And otherwise, the outlook is bleak, seeing those who are in the world blindly repeating the same sins and not realizing the ultimate consequences. Because patterns of sin and punishment repeat themselves, in Isaiah chapter 43, we see a progression of prophecy which seems to recognize that they would repeat themselves, even if it is not explicit. So following the prophecy that Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba had been given up on behalf of Israel, there is a promise that Israel would one day be regathered to God from all the places to which they had been scattered, even from the ends of the earth. Then a challenge is made to the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears, which is also a reference to the children of Israel who have been stricken with blindness on account of their sin. In that, they are told to show the former things and declare us things for to come. Of course, they could not do that, but they were nevertheless informed by Yahweh that ye are my witnesses. Because by their subsequent actions, conscious or not, they would prove him to be right, as we had asserted, and as we had asserted, at a typo. They did that by becoming reconciled to him in the gospel of Christ. When they accepted his word and turned to him, even if that reconciliation is not quite complete, something which is later revealed in his revelation. So with this, it is also evident that Yahweh God is indeed the shepherd of the blind, as he himself had declared here in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. This passage informs us that Yahweh himself shall guide the way of the blind, as we had described that chapter. Following that assertion that ye are my witnesses, which we had seen in Isaiah chapter 43, there is a seemingly obscure reference to Babylon and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. While Isaiah had made several prophecies of the Babylonian Empire in several places up to this point, and at length in the Burden of Babylon in chapters 13 and 14 of this book, at this point, in the time of Isaiah, Babylon is not yet an empire, and the Babylon of ancient history was not noted for having been a seafaring nation. It certainly was not. Rather, this description of Babylon seems to be a premonition of the much later mystery Babylon of the Revelation, which is described as a mercantile seafaring empire in Revelation chapter 18. And the whore which joins herself to the beast, which ostensibly represents an aspect of mystery Babylon, is described as sitting upon many waters in Revelation chapter 17. Of course, that should be taken literally and allegorically, indicating many nations, many people groups. Then a little further on here in Isaiah chapter 43, there is another reference to Yahweh, which makes a way in a sea and a path in the mighty waters, in which he vows once again to destroy his enemies. So my point is that this Isaiah chapter 43 Babylon, which we'd seen, must refer to the mystery Babylon or Revelation, not necessarily to the Babylon of the ancient world. But following that, and speaking in reference to Jacob once again, Yahweh attests that although he did not require sacrifices of them, and this also serves to show that it must be speaking of the mystery Babylon of the future, or of the present, actually, today's present, rather than the Babylon of the ancient world, because Yahweh did not require sacrifices at this time when he judges Babylon. He did not require sacrifices of the children of Israel. But when he judged ancient Babylon, they were under the old covenant, and he did require sacrifices, even if they didn't fulfill them. That's besides the point. He was requiring sacrifices. They were under the law of Moses that required sacrifices. So speaking in reference to Jacob once again, after he had made that comment concerning Babylon, Yahweh attested, although he did not require sacrifices of them, and that condition is only found in Christ, and while he would nevertheless blot out their transgressions, a promise which is also only found in Christ, that they had still continued to weary him with their iniquities. So with this, they are challenged once again to declare their sins that they may be justified. And we read in the closing verses of that chapter that thy first father had sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Perhaps the chapter ended on this note, because this very pattern of sin and punishment has now repeated itself in these last days. Perhaps this is why Yahweh had explained that he did not require sacrifices of them, because the prophecy is looking forward to the Christian era, or the later days of the Christian era. The ancient children of Israel were given over to the curse and reproach of captivity. But now, once again, Christendom is being given over to that same curse, and worse, many Christians have been given up to the same sort of darkness that the ancient pagan nations had suffered, namely Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba. This was explicitly foreseen by Christ, who had attested that in the time of his coming, conditions would be as they had been in the days of Noah, and ostensibly, it is also suggested here in Isaiah in the order and the context in which these prophecies appear in Isaiah chapter 43. Now, in some respects, the same pattern of idolatry and sin is mentioned in the next portion of Isaiah, where we shall now commence with Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 1. After I have a drink, I'm sorry. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This language is very much like we had seen at the opening of chapter 43, where we read, But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Once again, there is explicit language from the Word of God in this verse, which confines the promises of God that are realized in the new covenant to the children of Israel, who were also the subjects of the Sinai covenant, as well as the promises made to the fathers. So here Yahweh is confirming his promise to be a shepherd of the blind for the children of Israel, because it is evident that here they shall remain blind. Much later, in Isaiah chapter 59, the children of Israel are portrayed as saying, Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, they're waiting for Christ. But behold, obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Of course, many centuries later, they would receive that light with the gospel of Christ, the light come into the world. The light first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The word Jeshurun here is interpreted as meaning upright one, as an epithet for the children of Israel collectively. The word appears elsewhere in Scripture on only three occasions, in Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33. Although in the remarkably inconsistent transliteration of names in the King James Version, it is spelled as Jeshurun, with an SH instead of just an S. This epithet was apparently lost in the Septuagint, where it was generally translated with a word that means beloved, and it seems to have been translated with other terms meaning straight or correct in other early Greek editions, the witnesses of which are scarce. As it is here, in Deuteronomy, the word is also an epithet for Israel, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So there, Jeshurun is certainly an epithet for Israel. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he, meaning Moses, was king in Jeshurun. He was sort of the equivalent of a king, even though Yahweh was king, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Then finally, later on in that same chapter, There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. These chapters contain the Song of Moses and his blessing of the tribes of Israel. So it is evident that the word Jeshurun is used of Israel, both poetically and prophetically. Apparently, in this context in Isaiah, Israel is not upright on account of themselves, but because all their sins shall be forgiven by Yahweh their God. So the use of this epithet here is a precursor to what is found further on in Isaiah chapter 45, where we read that in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now there is a promise of water, which is not actually literal water, but which is just as necessary as literal water if Israel is to be preserved. Verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. If the Spirit is poured upon thy seed, then him that is thirsty is of that same speed, that same seed. I don't know why I can't read or talk this evening. I'm sorry. I'm only on my very first beer, and I've only drank about 3 ounces, maybe. Okay. If the Spirit is poured upon thy seed, then him that is thirsty is of that same seed. And it is evident that the promise of the water, which is a parallelism here for the Spirit, represents the Holy Spirit, and this promise is made explicitly for the children of Israel, the physical descendants of Old Testament Israel. And it is never promised to any others, where we read, they shall spring up. When they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, that will also cause them to thrive as a people. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul had addressed his readers and wrote in part that it is Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, right here in Isaiah. This is the predestination. Yahweh telling the children of Israel that they would receive these things. That's the predestination of God, that he stated something in his prophets for a specific people. Those people are the predestinated. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And this passage in Isaiah contains that promise. Paul understood that he was addressing elements of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as the Apostle James had called them, and concluded that statement by describing the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest means deposit, which is the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Where the promise of the Holy Spirit is repeated by other prophets, in places such as Ezekiel chapter 36 or Joel chapter 2, it is also a promise made explicitly with the same children of Israel. So in Joel chapter 2 we read, "And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit." That word, all, always has a context. And we will explain that shortly in reference to another passage, I believe, if I remember my own notes correctly. It is absurd for anyone who is not of the physical descendants of Jacob to claim a portion in this promise. Where Joel wrote, "Ye shall eat in plenty," he was speaking explicitly of Israel. The word of Yahweh was not speaking to the ancestors of any other races where he had said, "Your sons and your daughters," or "your old men and your young men." Neither was Yahweh speaking to their ancestors, where he said here in Isaiah that I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Therefore, an Arab, a Negro, or an Asiatic claiming to be a Christian is only posing and deceiving himself as well as others. They can't be Christians. They're not receiving the Spirit. It's promised to the seed of Israel. They're not dreaming dreams. They're not seeing visions. They're not receiving any of these gifts that Yahweh had promised to the children of Israel in Joel. If they claim to dream dreams and see visions, they're deceiving themselves as well as others, and their words are the words of demons and not of God. This promise in Isaiah is a reiteration of the promise uttered in Isaiah chapter 41, in this same context, where we read, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the spring, the dry land, springs of water." The rivers and fountains here are the antidote to the conditions which have been described in Isaiah chapter 5, where we read, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And then a little further on it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." That thirst was caused by a lack of the word of God. In the course of his ministry, Yahshua Christ was in Jerusalem for a Feast of Tabernacles celebration. And in John chapter 7, we read, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." With that, John made an explanatory remark, and he wrote, "But he spoke this of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." John writing that in retrospect. Then in Revelation chapter 7, in relation to the sealing of the 144,000 virgins and the innumerable multitude of Israel, who had suffered a great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, we read in part that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, on account of this, there is a seemingly related promise here in Isaiah. "One shall say, I am Yahweh's," or the Lord's in the King James Version, "and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh and surname himself by the name of Israel. Of course, the word Lord here, as it is found in most Bible versions, is a substitution for the name of Yahweh, which Christians have historically used in place of Yahweh. That doesn't make it right. Having awkwardly and errantly turned to Jews for an understanding of Scripture from the time that Christianity was first accepted in the Roman Empire, the churches, as they had been organized by the empire, seem to have also followed the prohibition upon using the name which had been upheld by the Jews since the first century. This we may know from the words of the Judean historian Flavius Josephus, a man of the tribe of Levi, who described the transmission of the name of God to Moses at the burning bush. This is Antiquities, Book 2. And he said, whereupon God declared to him his holy name, which had never been revealed to men before, concerning which it is not lawful for me to say any more. If Josephus was not permitted to utter the name any longer, or as it says, any more, his language indicates that at one time it was permissible for him to utter it. And from that perspective, it seems to have been outlawed by the authorities in Judea during his lifetime. But such was not always the case, and it should not be taken for granted. For example, it is well known that certain Greek manuscripts of the Septuagint found among the Dead Sea Scrolls contain either the name of Yahweh written in Paleo-Hebrew characters, or they have places where the name had been transliterated into Greek letters. Among these are scrolls known as 4Q120, which is a Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Leviticus, and Papyrus Fuad, or Fuad, F-O-U-A-D, 266, which is an ancient Greek fragment of Deuteronomy, chapters 31, verse 28 to 32, verse 7, which was discovered in Egypt. There are also two Septuagint fragments which have been discovered and dated to the same period, which have the Tetragrammaton written in archaic characters rather than the Hebrew word Kyrios for Lord, which are the Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 3522, which is a fragment of Job chapter 42, verses 11 and 12, and a group of papyri fragments from the Judean desert, which are designated as 8-HEV-XII, which is 12 in Roman numerals, GR, which stands for Greek, and which contains verses from at least six books of the Minor Prophets. So wherever Kyrios would appear in the Septuagint, that manuscript has a representation of the name Yahweh, as do the others. And furthermore, there is evidence as late as the 9th century AD that the name of Yahweh appeared in Greek manuscripts of the Hexapla of Origen, notably in the Codex Ambrosiano 039, not zero, but O, the capital letter O. And other sources have shown that attempts to signify the Hebrew name of Yahweh with certain Greek characters, rather than substituting the name with the Greek word Kyrios, are evident even in the publication of the Hexapla by the 19th century scholar Frederikus Field. That can be verified in facsimile copies of the Hexapla, which are commonly available on the internet. That can be verified with the copies of the Hexapla that are downloadable at Christigenia, and they will be linked in this text when this presentation is published at Christigenia this evening. But now I have digressed beyond the scope of our purpose here in Isaiah. Even if we accept the word kurios, it refers to both Yahweh and to Christ, and the very word church, as it is in English, or Kirche in German, K-I-R-C-H-E. Sometimes I believe that's shortened to K-I-R-K, but I'm not positive about that. Either in English or German, in either case, the word is a contraction of the Greek word kuriakos, which to early Christians meant of the Lord. That's its meaning in Greek, of the Lord or of the Master. And therefore, early Christians had called themselves by his name, even if they did not really understand his name. At the same time, Jacob and even Israel, along with other biblical names, became popular given names among the Christian nations of Europe. So while this has a greater fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy began with the acceptance of Christianity among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad in the isles and coastlands of the West. More significantly, addressing the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 62, the word of Yahweh had said, "And the nation shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name." When the Messiah had come, Yahweh God incarnate, he did indeed acknowledge being the Christ, the Greek translation of Messiah, which means anointed one. For example, in Mark chapter 14, in verses 61 and 62, and he did use the title Christ in reference to himself. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 5, where he is recorded as having said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Christ must be his name, that he mouthed with his own mouth in that chapter of Matthew, saying that he fulfilled the words in Isaiah where it speaks of a new name which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Then the children of Israel scattered abroad fulfilled the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah here, where they began to call themselves Christian, which also fulfills the prophecy here that they would say, "I am the Lord's," and one would subscribe his hand unto the Lord. Now today, we may assert that in the last days, at the time of the promised third ministry in the spirit of Elijah, which we would assert is found in Christian identity, this prophecy is more completely fulfilled since we have a full understanding of the identity of the true Israel of God. Any claims on the part of the people now known as Jews are spurious distractions in their attempts to conceal the truth of God, for which he had said, "Ye are my witnesses," in Isaiah chapter 43, a statement which is repeated again as we proceed through this chapter, 44. If the Jews were his witnesses, they would have believed Christ, and they would not be Jews. In Isaiah chapter 65, it is the wicked people of Jerusalem, of whom it was said, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Thusly is the name Jew a curse to both Judah and Israel." Now Yahweh explicitly addresses Israel once again, leaving no space for any other people as candidate subjects for any of these promises. "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." The pronoun in the phrase "and his Redeemer," that word "his," must refer back to Israel, and it should not be interpreted to mean that the Redeemer of Israel is a separate person, individual, or entity than the King of Israel. But rather, Yahweh is describing himself as both the King of Israel and as the Redeemer of Israel. And therefore, he is one and the same with Yahshua Christ, who had proclaimed that I and my Father are one, as it is recorded in John chapter 10. Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel, and in his epistle to the Romans, where Paul had also acknowledged in several different ways that the Romans were of the scattered tribes of the children of Israel. In chapter 3, he explained that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since redemption is in Christ, then Christ must be the Redeemer, and one and the same with Yahweh, as he himself had attested to be the Redeemer. It seems inane, actually insane, that one must counter and refute the heresy of the so-called Trinity all throughout a book of the prophets. However, the Trinity lie has been repeated so often for so long that many Christians simply assume that it is a fact, although it is not a fact. It is a lie which has historically accommodated the enemies of Christ, both Jews and Muslims, and deceived Christians into believing that the children of the devil can worship the same God as the God of Christians. And that is also a lie. In John chapter 14, Christ is recorded as having said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Earlier in John chapter 6, he said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So if a man claims to worship God and rejects Christ, then he cannot possibly be from of the Father. As another digression, where Paul said, for all have sinned, we would insist, and this also covers the all in Joel, where we read all flesh, we would insist that the word all must have a context. In Romans chapter 5, Paul attested that sin is not imputed where there is no law. People without the law, they don't really sin in the sense that they bear sin that needs to be forgiven because they don't have the law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. In John, 1 John chapter 3, in the first epistle, the apostle John had stated, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Only the children of Israel ever had the law, and much earlier, in the 147th Psalm, in words which are attributed to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, we read, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yahweh. They were happy the other nations never had the law. Since only Israel had the law, and since sin is transgression of the law, where Paul wrote, for all have sinned, then the all can only had been intended to describe all of Israel and nobody else. That's called context. It should be with us when we read any book, but especially the Bible, because of its signal importance. Here Yahweh had also declared that he is first, the first and the last, and beside me, there is no God. much later, on several occasions in the revelation of Yahshua Christ, Christ had proclaimed that I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And fear not, I am the first and the last, as John recorded his words in Revelation chapter 1. And these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, as John recorded in Revelation chapter 2. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Having used singular words for first and last in each of those passages, these statements would be blasphemy if spoken by anyone other than Yahweh God himself. And it is made further apparent that Christ and his Father are one. For that same reason, as we now read here in Isaiah in verse 7, Isaiah chapter 44, and who, as I say, and who, as I believe the New American Standard Bible has, and who is like me, who shall call and shall declare it, and who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. The translation of verse 7 in the New American Standard Bible is clearer and easier to follow. That's probably why I had it on my mind, but I still didn't quite get it right from memory. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. This is yet another continuance of the test of God, which was first set forth in a later portion of Isaiah chapter 41, where the children of Israel are chastised for their idolatry, and we read in part, "Produce your cause, saith Yahweh. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the later end of them, or declare for us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yeah, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. But because no other god could come forth to reveal these things for them, now they are encouraged here. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yeah, there is no God. I know not any." This is similar to the passage in Isaiah chapter 43, where Yahweh had again challenged the nations to bring forth their witnesses, and that challenge, if undertaken, would also have failed. So on account of that, there we read in part, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." When Christ was formed in the womb, he was the physical, earthly, bodily manifestation of Yahweh. He is not a separate person. That's ridiculous. No God was formed after Yahweh. So as we had hopefully explained sufficiently when we had encountered that verse, the children of Israel did indeed serve as Yahweh's witnesses, even if they were not directly conscious of their service. When their Redeemer had come many centuries later, and when they accepted his gospel and began to call themselves by his name, they fulfilled their function as his witnesses. This is one of the marvels of Scripture, and its truth is only realized with our Christian identity understanding. If just any random nation or race of people could pick up Bibles in bookstores and imagine for themselves to be Christians, then the words of the prophets are meaningless. And all of these words here in these chapters of Isaiah are meaningless. But if, over 700 years after they had gone into captivity, the children of the 12 tribes scattered abroad in the isles and coastlands of the West had heard and accepted the gospel of Christ and had taken his name upon themselves, then all of these words here in Isaiah are true, as well as the words of the other prophets. The proof of Israel is according to the words of the prophets, as Yahweh God himself attests in these very chapters of Isaiah. Paul of Tarsus, who spent his entire later life bringing the gospel of Christ to the isles and coastlands of the West, had professed, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 26, that now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So there we see in the words of Paul himself that the claims of the Jews to be Israel are not true, that the 12 tribes of Israel were distinct from the Jews, and that all of Paul's labors in Europe were on behalf of those 12 tribes, not for the Jews, but in spite of the Jews. So Paul, in the New Testament, also attests to the words of Isaiah here. And the words of Isaiah were indeed fulfilled in the formative years of Christianity in Europe. This happened while the Christians of Europe were, for the most part, oblivious to the meanings of the teachings of Paul and to their own identity as the people of those 12 tribes. So on account of that, Yahweh God certainly is the shepherd of the blind. Now, as it was in the earlier chapters where the test of God was first described, I think it was chapter 41, Israel is once again chastised for their idolatry here. I'm going to go quickly through this next section because I don't have a whole lot to say about it. The texts pretty much agree closely enough that I didn't have to make a lot of notes, and I didn't want to give long dissertations on idolatry. I shouldn't have to. I mean, the text is, by itself, is plenty. I will have a citation here from the Wisdom of Solomon, which I believe is relevant. They, verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things, precious things, prized things, shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows, or all who are associated with it, shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. In other words, they're not gods. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. There is really no one answer, not even in the Wisdom of Solomon. There is really no one answer as to why men make idols, except in the rejection of Yahweh God and his righteousness, by which man seeks to make a god more pleasing in his own corrupt image. For any other reason, there is no point in idolatry at all, and no reason why men should worship idols. However, idolatry is a problem even in the world of today. For that reason, in the revelation of Yahshua Christ, in prophecies which were evidently related to the fall of Rome and the ensuing conquest of the vile Arab Mohammedans, after that particular scourge had passed, we read at the end of Revelation chapter 9, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, the ancient gods that were remade. They were rebranded, so to speak, into Roman Catholic saints. That they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Today, men still worship such things and make excuses for their idolatry, even claiming for it to be Christian, which is really a blasphemy. Perhaps the love of money is also a contributing factor. So we read here in Isaiah, this passage reminds me of the silversmiths that Paul encountered in Ephesus that didn't want to lose their profits selling these stupid little trinkets of the Temple of Diana. Verse 12, the smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yeah, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes. And he marks it out with the compass and makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain or dwell in the house or shrine. It would be better that it may remain in a shrine, should have been the way that was translated. It would have been better. That's how it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, by the way. He heweth him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens or which he secures for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and bakes bread. Yea, he makes a god and worships it. Things that he does with the ash tree. And he makes it a graven image and falls down thereto, meaning he worships it, kneels before it, like they made us do in Catholic Church when I was a little kid. And I hated it, but I had to do it. He burns part thereof in a fire, and part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. In the wisdom of Solomon, it is also apparent that men will take the stock of a tree, make the most of all the best portions of it, heat his meals with the lesser portions, and then make idols with the most wretched parts, and worship the idols. This is found in a rather long dissertation of idolatry, which begins in Wisdom chapter 13. I think it stretches for three chapters, and I'm only going to quote maybe half a dozen verses, but it gives several other examples of causes of idolatry, such as the worship of a dead son by a king, and things like that, which are also relevant. But here we will only read a portion, where men, failing to seek their creator, or want to make idols instead. So rather than having hope in God, we read from chapter 13, verse 10, but miserable and in dead things is their hope, who name as gods the works of the hands of men, the gold and silver instruments of art and models of living creatures, or a worthless stone, a work of an ancient hand. And also, if any woodcutter of the craftsmen sighing to saw something to cut it in half, in case you can't understand the way I'm trying to say it. My wife's always picking on me for this word, this particular word. Sawing an easily moved tree, skillfully having shaven all of its bark and fashioning it fittingly, prepares a useful vessel for the service of living. Then the refuse of the business, having been consumed for the preparation of food, he is satisfied. But taking from among them the, meaning the wood, taking from among them the refuse, a crooked tree which is useful for nothing and grown up in knots, he carves with care in his leisure and shapes it with the experience of knowledge. This he models in the image of a man, or likens it to some worthless living creature, smearing it with red chalk and rouge, dyeing its red surface and coating over every spot which is upon it. Then upon his making for it a worthy room, that could be area and not necessarily an entire room. It could be just a niche, as we also have here. Then upon his making for it a worthy room, he sets it in a niche, securing it with iron, that it surely would not fall. He provides for it, knowing that it is unable to help itself, for even it is an image and has need of help. Then offering prayers concerning his property and his marriage and children, he is not ashamed, speaking to the lifeless. And concerning health, he calls upon that which is weak, meaning the idol. The idol is weak, it's ineffectual, it can't do anything. For life, he considers worthy that which is dead, praying to a piece of dead wood for life. Doesn't make any sense at all, but that's what men do. And he supplicates for assistance that which is more inexperienced. Then concerning a good journey, that which is not even able to use a foot, begging to a statue, so that you might have a good journey, the statue itself can't walk. Then for industry and production and success of the hands, he asks, that which is without vigor, and there's no life in it, for vigor of the hands. How could something that has no life in it give life? In ancient Israel, the people should have known better, having had the experience of the Exodus, the plagues and destruction which had come upon ancient Egypt, and the bondage from which they were saved, as well as the experience in the conquest of Canaan and the warnings and witnesses to the abominations of the Canaanites. But in spite of all that, they turned to the same idolatry. And after many second chances and revivals, they were ultimately punished for it and blinded by Yahweh God to the point where they had forgotten their entire past. For this we read in Hosea chapter 3, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in later days. There it is evident that in different words, Hosea had described much of what we have also seen in these chapters of Isaiah. While the king and the princes were civil rulers, the sacrifices, the ephod, which is a priestly garment, and the teraphim were rituals and symbols of the nation by which the people had expressed their heritage and represented their faith. But the images were forbidden by the law. So I can only imagine Hosea is speaking of the forbidden images that the people were keeping, which are very often mentioned in the text of the Old Testament historical books. But this would be their punishment, and they would have to live with the useless idols which they worshipped in Canaan, which clearly could not save them from their enemies. This would be an inevitable aspect of their punishment, for which we now read. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And this is speaking of the people themselves, not of their idols, which could never see nor understand in any event. The people in the time of their captivity would remain blind, so that they cannot see or understand until they hear and accept the gospel of Christ, whereby the eyes of the blind are open, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42 of this book, where we read, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep me, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Therefore, on account of their blindness, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19, and none considers in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So in the time of their punishment, the people would continue to worship their idols and not even have any ability to reflect upon why they worshiped useless things which could not help them, and neither could they help themselves. So Yahweh now tells Jacob to remember these things, and ostensibly they have forgotten him. While they have forgotten him, he shall not forget them. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. In Hosea chapter 4, we read, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And then in chapter 5, we read a similar statement as this one in Isaiah. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. But then much later in Hosea, there is a prophecy of repentance, and we read, in Hosea chapter 14, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. That's a statement of repentance. And now at that point, Ephraim would bear fruit. That day must have been the day or period in which Ephraim, the name of which Hosea uses to describe the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had abandoned idolatry and accepted the gospel of Christ. And that's where fruit began to be found in him, like a green fir tree. I don't know what kind of fruit you get out of a fir tree, but some of those translations aren't the greatest. I haven't researched that one. Here in Isaiah, even though they are blind and would remain in their idolatry for centuries to come, we read in verse 22. I have blotted out, Yahweh telling Israel that their sins would be forgiven. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests and every tree therein. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Of course, the people in captivity, whose eyes have been blinded by the shepherd of the blind, cannot heed the call to return until they receive the gospel of Christ. The message, which both calls them and announces to them their redemption. So once again, the redemption of Ephraim is spoken of in the past tense as if it had already happened, but it had not yet happened. And the redemption is a process which would only begin with the gospel of Christ. However, it is described here as if it had already been accomplished, because Yahweh God is true and it is certain to be accomplished. The act of God's redemption of Israel is mentioned several times here, and on each occasion it is explicitly described as an act of mercy for Israel and only in relation to Israel. No people outside of the physical children of Jacob Israel can possibly claim for themselves to have been redeemed by Yahweh God. And if any do, it is a lie and even a blasphemy to attribute to God actions which he had not committed. So this is stressed once more. Verse 24. Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. He that formed thee from the womb. While Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, promises were made concerning each of them, and Jacob was destined to be the greater of the two. Ultimately, it was Jacob who prevailed and inherited the promises of Abraham, while Esau was rather completely excluded from those promises. Of this circumstance, Paul of Tarsus wrote in Romans chapter 9, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, meaning by one promise, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So this seems to be that to which Yahweh referred, where it says, thus saith Yahweh thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, speaking to Israel. This is the second time that the phrase is repeated in this chapter, as we read in the opening verses. Thus saith, verse 2, thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Later, in Isaiah chapter 46, where another such reference is made, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. So with this, it should be evident that Israelites are Israelites when they are born, because they are of the seed of Jacob. no one can somehow magically become a seed of Jacob through a vain ritual concocted by men or through some private belief of his own initiative. That's ridiculous. Israelites are Israelites because Yahweh bore them from the womb, from the same womb from which Jacob had come. Now the men who rely on idols, the soothsayers, prognosticators, and diviners are described. Yahweh is still speaking of himself. He makes all things. He stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself. And this is a continuation of that, that frustrated the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. And in contrast, Yahweh upholds the words of those who serve him. But there is also another motive in the attestation which follows. And he's still speaking of himself and the things which he does, that confirms the word of his servant, that performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That happened in the Second Temple period. At the end of Isaiah chapter 39, there is a prophecy that the sons of Hezekiah the king and all of his treasure would be taken into captivity in Babylon. The rise of Babylon as an empire is prophesied much earlier in Isaiah, in chapters 13 and 14. But the destruction of Jerusalem is prophesied even earlier than that, in Isaiah chapter 5, where we read in part, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I'm sorry. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they have no rain upon it. Later in Isaiah chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision is also a prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed and go off into captivity. But here at this point in Isaiah, there was a promise of Jerusalem's restoration and rebuilding over 100 years before its impending destruction. So it's not even destroyed yet, not for another 110 or 15 years, and there's already a promise of rebuilding. But there is an even more amazing prophecy, or I should say, but there is a prophecy which is even more amazing, which now follows. That saith to the deep, this is still Yahweh speaking of things which he does, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. The reference to the rivers seems to be a description to the decline or destruction of the nations which would come against Jerusalem. After the time of the Babylonian Empire, the surrounding nations do seem to have been weakened, and many of them are no longer mentioned by the time of the Hellenistic period, 200 years later, after the Persian period. Here Cyrus is described as a shepherd who would do the will of Yahweh and ensure that Jerusalem would be built again after it is destroyed. The best anchor we have for the writing of this prophecy is some short time after 700 BC and the failed siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. Cyrus is said to have been born around 600 BC, but that date seems a little early. He is said to have become king of Persia in 559 BC. And within 20 years, he also ruled over Media, Lydia, and Babylon. So from the last discernible year in the ministry of Isaiah, it would be as many as another 115 years until Jerusalem is destroyed, and at least another 100 years before the birth of Cyrus, the king of Persia who had conquered Babylon and paved the way for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which began in 520 BC, when a number of people in Judah returned from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. So the mention of Cyrus here is remarkable, but there is no reason to question its provenance. This concludes our commentary to Isaiah chapter 44. Yahweh willing, we shall discuss Cyrus at greater length, as he is the subject of the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 45. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.